Well, good morning again. It's a beautiful day to gather together. We are into Romans chapter 8, so if you want to start finding your place there. I had a text I enjoyed, I believe it was yesterday, from Jan that said, Romans 8 is just so great. She said, I actually understand it. And I kind of felt that relief as I was studying this week. Romans 8 it's a go-to entire chapter for the follower of Christ. It's a go-to to understand the encouragement we need when we're depressed, the place to go when we're struggling with guilt or sin. It's a place to go when we have trials. He talks about the trials aren't even worth comparing to what's going to be revealed in us in the glory of Christ. It's a place to go when you don't know how to pray. It's a place to go when we're struggling with the assurance of our salvation. It's interesting, though, that kind of the whole, as one writer says, the flavor of Romans 8 is exhortation. It's telling us how to live and do the Christian life, and yet there's not a single command in the chapter. A number of commentators quoted Philip Spencer, who said that if the Bible were a ring and Romans was its precious stone on top, so you can picture this wedding ring with a precious stone on top, it says chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. This is an incredible chapter for us. And we're only going to look at the first four verses, but they're vital. In fact, chapter 8, verse 1 is really something we should all memorize. It's a place that we turn when we need encouragement. I may have shared this before, but D.L. Moody visited a prison once called the Tombs. And he got to preach to the inmates, and afterwards he was able to tour around and go to the individual cells and talk to some of the prisoners. He asked each and every one, what brought you here? Can you imagine what the response was? We kind of know the joke, right? Nobody in prison is guilty. So he heard things like, I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I was falsely accused. I was given an unfair trial. And he was starting to get discouraged until he finally came to one cell where a man sat on his bunk with his head buried in his hands, just sobbing. And Moody asked the man, what's wrong, my friend? And the prisoner responded this. He said, my sins are more than I can bear. Moody was relieved to find that at least one person could recognize their guilt and their need for forgiveness. In fact, he got to explain to him the joy of salvation, what Christ has done to cover his sins and lead that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it's with kind of all that backdrop that we come to Romans chapter 8. We've gone through the gamut of understanding that we are condemned, that we are sinful before God, and that there's no hope in us. And then Paul gets into the reality of the gospel, but then the reality of the gospel that even as followers of Christ, even as those who are redeemed and given a new nature, as we'll see in this passage this morning, we still wrestle with sin. But then we come to just the great reality, these gospel facts in chapter 4 that should just inspire our lives, that should encourage us to no end. And so, again, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. If you have your copy of Scripture, would you stand with me as we read? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, this morning we thank you for this section of Scripture, God. We thank you for just the reminder, the reality of who we are in Christ, and that the condemnation, all those things that we deserve have been laid on Christ on the cross. God, I pray this morning as we look through this passage, you would give us great encouragement, great joy, but also a great passion to go out and share this message, to live a life that would glorify and honor you. Father, we know that none of it is deserved. We know that none of it is possible on our own, and yet you did it because you loved us. Father, guide us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So there's a definite change, is there not, from what we've been studying? If you remember what we finished with last week, Paul cried out, right? Verse 24 of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" But he goes on then to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's the answer. And then it goes a little further to kind of give a resume of what he's been talking about. He says, So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin." There's a shift. And as we read through chapter 8, it goes from Paul talking and lamenting to really a focus on the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's mentioned, I don't even remember how many times in the first section here, not just what we're looking at 1 through 4, but through the entire section of Romans chapter 8. The focus is on God and His Holy Spirit and how He moves and works in us. But again, it's our go-to passage. It should be one of those that, again, verse 1, we should have memorized. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What an incredible promise. That is the gospel truth. And so we're briefly this morning going to look at just these facts of the gospel, the facts of our victory over sin in Christ, which is the key to all of it. And so if you have your notes and you're following along there, the first point is this. These are the great reality of the gospel, verse 1. I'm going to actually adjust these as we go through them because I felt maybe one didn't explain well what we were looking at. But first of all, it's the great reality of the gospel. Now, whenever we come to a therefore, we know that we have to ask, what's the therefore? And so as we read that, usually it has something to do with what was just written above it. And we'll see that actually in verses 2 and 3, it's not therefore, but it's for, and those are describing what was just said. But in this section, while it could be talking about verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," I think that Paul, because there's a shift in the entire book, is looking back over everything that he has written thus far. And the focus, the therefore, is on his whole point, which is that we are justified by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. And so I think the therefore is referring back to a whole bunch of different things. But if you turn back real quick to chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he tells us of our condemnation, which again in chapter 8, verse 1, he's telling us of our not being condemned. But verse 15, it says this, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." I started too early, that was 15. Verse 16, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in what? Condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose for the many transgressions, resulting in justification." He goes on, he says, verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men." Don't get hung up on the all men. If you remember when we worked through that passage, he's talking about all men who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is that we are all condemned because of Adam's sin. We went through that. And here we come to chapter 8 saying, though we were all condemned, here's what Christ did. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's looking back, he's summing up the truth, the reality of the gospel of justification by faith alone through grace, God's grace alone through in Christ alone. And there we have it. We could almost just end right there. What more do we need than to understand that in Christ there's no more condemnation? In fact, the word "no" there means, can you guess? Anybody? What does "no" mean? No. It means none. It's emphatic. It means there's absolutely nothing that will condemn us. Condemn is the legal term, the forensic term, and it includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. So you think of somebody on death row, they're sentenced, they're condemned to death, and that sentence will be executed upon them. But we no longer have that, though we deserve it because of what Christ has done in us. And the end there is absolutely vital for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're reading from the King James Version, it actually adds kind of what's at the end of verse 4 to the end of verse 1, which isn't a great translation. Most manuscripts don't support that, and I'm not sure why it's there, but understand it doesn't really change the fact of what's being said, but understand there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that kind of raises a question for us, right? Because we look back again, remembering what we just talked about in chapter 7. So how are we to feel when we sin? How are we to feel when that flesh rears its ugly face and we transgress the what we know to be right and good of God, even as one who's no longer condemned? Should we feel guilt because of sin? Some are saying yes. Should we feel guilt? I mean, it's an honest question that we should ask ourselves, and I think it has implications on our confidence in Christ. It has implications on the security we have in our salvation, and people get hung up on this because they hear things from wherever, whatever voices are saying, no, a Christian wouldn't act like that. A Christian wouldn't do that. Can you really be a follower of Christ because you would sin like that? I mean, how could that possibly be? And so it's vital that we can go back to this verse and say, no, look, there's a difference. I feel guilt when I sin, but it's not the guilt of one condemned to eternity in hell, and that's where our security comes. I feel the guilt of a son who's disobeyed a father. I feel the guilt of somebody in a relationship with somebody higher and greater than myself and again, transgressing them, but I don't feel the guilt of a condemned to hell murderer or something like that. So the answer is yes, we feel guilt when we sin, and that is right, and that leads us to repentance, that leads us to 1 John 1:9, right? Confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. Why? Because Christ has already done that. But we don't want to have that in the relationship with our loving Father. One writer says this, if I mourn over my sin and am repentant before God over it, then I must accept his forgiveness and answer the accuser with the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony that I trust Jesus Christ. You understand that some of us take our sin and we beat ourselves up to death with it when God has said, confess it, repent of it, turn from it. But sometimes it drags us down to the point where we again doubt our salvation. That is a direct rejection of Christ's blood on the cross. If Christ's blood on the cross was sufficient to pay for every one of your sins, then that's a reality. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second point as we get into verse 2 is the how of the gospel. But I would clarify, this is how it was applied to us, to those who have trusted in Christ. Again, four, we have to understand what he's talking about, but it explains how there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, he's not talking about the laws he talked a lot about in chapter 7. These are principles of operation, the law of faith. Let's go to John chapter 3 to see this applied by the Holy Spirit. What is it? What does he mean, the law of the Spirit? John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Jesus actually says this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, do not be amazed that I say you must be born again. He's talking to Nicodemus, right? In this moment, he's talking about the new birth. You have to be reborn. And this is something that the Spirit does on our behalf for us when we trust Christ as our Savior. John chapter 6, verse 63, we read this as well. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so this is, again, kind of the understanding of the application of our salvation. We see the whole Trinity actually at work in this passage as we get into the next one. I don't know if I want to jump ahead or not. But it's the entire work of the Trinity, the Godhead saving us, right? God sends Christ to do the work, the requirement, to fulfill the requirements of our condemnation, living a holy, perfect life, going to the cross and paying that blood price for our sins. We see the Spirit then applying it to us as we have faith to believe and are saved. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming to actually dwell within us. What an incredible thing that God has done in that. So it's talking about our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, you don't have to go there, but verses 3 through 5 says this: "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Again, that's talking about a lot of the same things, especially verse 4 that he's going to talk about. But when you trust in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit does the work of saving you. The Holy Spirit comes again to dwell within you. So the number 3 is the one that I really wanted to change. I have it down as the why of the gospel. But why did the gospel come? What does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us that God so loved the world, right? That's why. There was nothing in us. There was nothing that was good, that was desirable. You hear people say, no, God wants to bring out the good that's in you. He wants to show the great things that are possible with you. No, we didn't deserve anything. So it's not so much the why of the gospel as it is how it's applied or how it's accomplished. And that's through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's gone to great lengths to explain this. This is a short summary. But he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's the gospel. You can't save yourself. The law can't save yourself. Trying to obey all of the things, Galatians 10 tells us that no one is justified by the law before God. It's evident. He says, the righteous man shall live by what? By faith. And so we have, again, the gospel message. The law couldn't do it. I love the wording of it. Weak as it was by the flesh, it wasn't, again, as we looked at it, it was righteous and holy and good, but it was our flesh that made it weak. We couldn't live it out. We couldn't accomplish it. But God made provision for our salvation. God did it. Don't you love that? You should underline it in your scripture there. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's Christ's sacrifice for us. In fact, one writer went to great lengths to point out that Christ's perfect life, his living the law without sin, his incredible teaching, all of that is part of the gospel, but it is only his sacrifice on the cross that saved you and me. It was when he paid the price in our place, that justification that's transferred, that's given to us, his holiness. In fact, as you read there, the very end of there, he condemned sin in the flesh. It might be better understood, he condemned in the flesh, he condemned sin. He's talking really about Christ's human nature, but Paul's very careful not to make it so we mix this up. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but Christ was not sinful. Right, that's an absolute of the gospel, that Christ, and the only way that was possible was that he was God. Right, Christ's deity is absolutely important to the gospel. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he lived the perfect life. But again, that doesn't save us. There are a lot of people, a lot of groups, religious groups that herald Christ as a great teacher, a great prophet, somebody to look up to, somebody to even model your life after, and all those things are great, but it's not that that saves us. It was Christ's death on the cross, and it was absolutely necessary because we were condemned we deserved hell. We deserved separation from God forever, and Christ died in our place. What an incredible gospel message God's given us. Verse 4, we have a little bit of a change from talking about the gospel message really to the result of the gospel. What is the result of the gospel? First of all, the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in us. What does that mean? I think there's a couple things to that. First of all, because we're identified with Christ, Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and so we're given his righteousness. I think that's the key thing, but there is another piece to that, in that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're told in Scripture we're given a new nature. We have new desires, new ability even to live out the law. Of course, we won't do it perfectly. We saw that last week. But we do have, we should, well, you can't even say we should. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have this new desire within you. In fact, the next part of the verse even talks about that. This is why we say so often from all the times that we teach in all the different settings that if you've trusted in Christ, there has to be a change within you, because that's not even something that you do. It's the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. God changes you. He gives you a new heart, and that has to be seen in your life. That has to be seen. Now, it's a progressive thing, right? We understand that we're not immediately just fixed of everything that we've done wrong, but we have this new desire to serve him, to live a life that is righteous before him. So we're changed. 1 John 4:4 says this, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Again, Paul's going to explain this as we go through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's absolutely vital to our understanding. Now, the rest of the verse here. Notice this, he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That isn't a command. I mean, read it, it's not a command. He's saying, you are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we're commanded elsewhere in Scripture, Galatians 5, we know he says, don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. But here is, there's kind of this, the two pieces of what we always wrestle with, God's sovereignty and our responsibility in working, living out our faith. But in this section he's talking about, this is what has happened. When you've trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, you are now one who walks according to the Spirit. And if you're not, then there's a pretty serious problem. If you're not, then you probably need to re-examine the reality of your confession, of your turning to Christ. I think MacArthur kind of helps us with some of this, and I think it's helpful because, again, this comes up so often in our discussions in our lives. How do we rectify this thing of God's sovereignty and my responsibility? This is what he says. He says, Scripture is clear that in some mystical way, known only to God, a person begins to walk by the Spirit the moment he believes. But, on the other hand, he is admonished to walk by the Spirit as he lives out his earthly life under the lordship of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. It says, as with salvation itself, walking by the Spirit comes, first of all, by God's sovereign work in the believer's heart, but it also involves the exercise of the believer's will. So Romans 4 is speaking of that first transition where God does the changing, and Galatians 5 is speaking of the second, where we walk, we do the work, we study, we understand Scripture, and we live it out. I think that's helpful, and again, some of us don't like not understanding, but he goes on to say this, those truths are a part of the amazing, seemingly paradoxical tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. It says, although man's mind is incapable of understanding such mysteries, the believer accepts them because they are clearly taught in Scripture. Both are taught. There's no way around it. God says he chose you before the foundation of the world. He says that only those who he draws in will trust and turn to him. But then he tells us to confess, right? To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fix those two things in our minds. We just understand that that's what God tells us and we believe it. And so we come kind of to our responsibility, is what I always say. Why, we don't need to worry about how that works on God's end, but on our end, he says, live it out. On our end, he says, trust in me. And so we have this passage that's just so incredibly encouraging to all of us. Again, if you're struggling with something, go back to this. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I like what Merida says. He says, we need to allow Romans 8:1 to give us peace about the future and allow Romans 8:1 to lead you to sing. You ever thought about that? Why this? It's interesting quote. Why do we want peace for the future and to lead us to sing? He says, this liberated people are singing people. People in oppressive religions do not sing because work-based righteousness does not fuel praise. But he says grace fuels praise. This is why we love it when you can hear the people, we can hear you all, we can hear ourselves singing out, just crying out to God with joy. There's examples of this, Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison, and what's he doing? He's chained to the guards, and he's sound asleep. Some of us struggle at times to sleep, but here's Peter, not with his mind racing, not thinking, how am I going to get out of this? What is going to happen to me? He's in the prison, sleeping. In fact, the angel has to like shake him to wake him up and say, hey, you're freed. Get out of here. What a great example. And then Acts chapter 16, you have Paul and Silas, and again, they're in prison, chained together, and what are they doing? They're singing praise to God. So often in our trials, we do not think, man, I should just praise God right now. Thank God for this challenge, for this trial. Physically struggling with whatever it is, the gospel should lead us to have confidence and joy, peace about the future, and to praise God. Our greatest problem has been solved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now here's kind of the final struggle. Again, another writer says, some have called Romans 8:1 the most hopeful verse in Scripture. Again, you should memorize it. But they say this, it's bewildering that the thinking mind or searching soul would not run with eagerness to receive such divine provision. Have you ever thought that about somebody you love? Why in the world do they wrestle with all of these things and fear and doubt and whatever, and they won't turn to Christ. They won't turn to God. He's made provision. Do they not understand the first 6-7 chapters of Romans? Do they not understand that they are condemned to a Christless, godless eternity in hell? But he goes on to say this, perhaps the greatest tragedy of sin is that it blinds the sinner to the life-giving promises of God and predisposes him to trust in the false and death-giving allurements of Satan. Why do we start when we're sharing Christ with somebody? Why do we start with their understanding of their condemnation before God? Because it's absolutely vital. You don't turn to something when you don't feel the need for it. And so Scripture is such an incredible book, right? It's a book with the gospel message. It's the book with the hope, the answer to our biggest problem, which is our condemnation before God. But first and foremost, before that, it's a book that's full of condemnation. It's a book that's full of showing us, of saying to us, no, you have no hope in the world. You have absolutely nothing to look forward to except suffering and pain, but God. This is why, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, this is why we do this and we look back and we remember. And again, it's always my fear that will become something something we just do and don't think about at all. We look back, right? We remember our condemnation. We remember all of those things that we've done that are contrary to God, that are against God, but we also remember what Christ has done, right? We look forward to the future. We look forward to the hope of his return, where we don't have to wrestle with that Romans chapter 7 thing anymore. We look around. There's a reason we do communion together, why it's this common union, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're all in the same boat, and we're all trusting the same Savior, and so it's an incredible joy for us together. But first and foremost, what we always do and should do is we look inside. It's been a while since I've read this, but as you are in 1 Corinthians 11 and talking about communion, he talks about those who take communion in an unworthy manner. In fact, he says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup." It says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body properly." What's he talking about? We go before we begin communion, we go before the Lord and we confess our sins, something we also do before each service, again, for a great purpose, because we do all have sin within us. We do all have things that we are wrestling with, and so we go and we confess those sins as best we can, because we would not want to go before Christ harboring some sin in our heart, harboring some sin in our life, and say, "Oh, thank you for this salvation as I'm holding on to this thing that put you in that place on the cross." And so I'll have Travis come forward and the deacons come forward, and before we do begin to pass out the elements, we're going to spend a moment again turning to the Lord, confessing our sins, asking him to forgive us. I think one piece, Travis, I think you mentioned this on a Wednesday night, one piece of this is asking him to reveal within us those places where we have sins that we don't even see them, because we are blind at times. We have blind spots. And so I'm going to give you just a moment to reflect and pray, and then we'll continue together. Father, we have such a tendency to take our sin lightly. It is my prayer that you would help us to see that every transgression, everything that we've done that is unrighteous and unholy, that those are the things that nailed Christ to the cross. Father, to picture him living a life that was sinless is hard to imagine. We tend to, again, minimize our sins. We tend to look for the best in us. We tend to excuse things away. And so I pray now that you would help us to see clearly and rightly in our minds the things that we've done to Christ, that we could repent of those and turn from them, trusting in the work that he did on the cross. And it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." What an incredible thing. Our salvation is free to us, but it was by no means cheap. So I ask that you help us to understand that. I ask that you help us as we continue to reflect on that, as we reflect on the work that he did on the cross. Would you help us to understand that? We pray in Jesus' name.